We'll turn to God's Word at this point. Our Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 56. This is the Word of the Lord God Almighty. Let's receive it as such. An argument arose among them, that is Christ's disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So reads the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. Do you come to church to be challenged? I hope you don't just come to church to be challenged. Maybe today you just come with the hope that you'll get through the service without fainting. I don't know. There's an element of that for me. But I hope you do come to be challenged. But of course, primarily, that's not why we come. We come to worship the living God through Jesus Christ, the Lord, his Son. We come to get alongside one another and encourage and help one another. We come together so we can rejoice in the message of the gospel. God, the gospel is good news. Of the way that God has opened up so that whoever will come to the Lord Jesus by faith will be saved from their sins and restored to God forever. There are many reasons for us to gather together as the Lord's people on the Lord's day. But one reason why we should come to be with God's people is so we can open ourselves up to let God challenge us, to let God through his word challenge us with regard to our thinking, our attitudes, on our actions. And that need to be challenged. That exists whoever we are. If you're here and you've not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you've not trusted Christ as your Saviour and Lord, well, through his word, God challenges you. Through the Bible, God challenges you to see that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To see that Christ is the one you really need. That if you come to him by faith, you can come to know he's paid for all your sins in his death on the cross. He's brought you through his resurrection to know risen life with God, forgiven by him. You need to hear that challenge to come by faith to Jesus Christ. And those of us who already, by God's mercy, have come to Christ and know him as Saviour and Lord, well, we too need to be challenged, don't we? Because God's desire for us isn't just that we come to Christ and have our sins forgiven and then feel happy about that. Yes, that's important, but God's purpose is to transform us ongoingly through his word, to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not just outwardly in terms of the things that we do, but in the level of our thinking, our desires, our motives. So God, through his word, lovingly and clearly challenges us to be more the people that we ought to be. Those of us who are disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus, we need to be ready to be challenged by our Lord. And I say that because in the passage before us today in Luke chapter 9, we have three short episodes in which the Lord Jesus challenges his disciples. He challenges the attitudes of his disciples. And so if we are to follow Christ faithfully, if you are to follow Christ faithfully, it's important that we hear the challenge of the Lord Jesus in this part of God's word. In these passages, the Lord Jesus challenges first the pride, secondly the petty-mindedness, and thirdly the judgmentalism that is often in us and in our hearts. So first then, let your pride be challenged by the Lord Jesus. Let your pride be challenged by the Lord Jesus. We read verse 46 of Christ's disciples that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, I don't think, friends, we're supposed to understand that as if Peter was saying to James in so many words, "I'm greater than you," and James was saying, "No, I'm greater than you." Some of you may know the name of the Australian Christian songwriter Colin Buchanan. One of the hymns in the Red Book was written by him. But he also wrote some amusing children's songs for a more general audience. And one of them has words that go like this. It's a little dated. It came out in 1993, but you'll get the sense of it. It goes like this. I hadn't chosen this because it was Father's Day, but it's Father's Day. It fits. My dad's better than your dad. My dad's better than yours. Because he's got a mobile phone. My dad's better than yours. You can see that it's somewhat dated. And then someone else, another child, responds, well, my dad's better than your dad. My dad's better than yours. Because he's got a mobile phone and a fully rechargeable cordless shaver. My dad's better than yours. I've not sung it to you. I'm not going to go through all of it. But as the verses go on, more and more information in praise of their fathers is added by the singer to argue that their dad is the best. He has a remote control garage door. Who can even fit their car in their garage nowadays? Anyway, he has a remote control garage door. He has a 3-in-1 fax machine and so on and so on. And that's what children can be like, isn't it? Children, especially young children, can be very open in their boasting, their displays of pride. As we grow up, we learn to be more subtle about it, don't we? So I don't think the disciples were probably saying, I'm better than you, but there's some sort of argument which at root boils down to that, to these disciples wanting to be and be seen to be better or more important than one another, perhaps in Christ's purposes. And however it was expressed outwardly, the Lord Jesus knows what's at the root of it. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Friends, such pride of heart, such competitiveness, recognition, desire to be recognized as good, even great, wanting to be first, or to be seen to be better, or perhaps just to be seen to be right, is both very wrong and tragically unnecessary. Why is it very wrong? Because everything we have has come from God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7? What do you have that you did not receive? I received from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Friends, if you or I are better than anyone else at anything, the supreme reason for that is because of the sovereign grace of God. Yes, you or I may have worked hard in whatever area it might be, but ultimately even the capacity for hard work is the gift of God. We know that, friends. We know that everything is down to God, because if it weren't for God, you wouldn't even be alive, would you? You didn't give yourself brain function. It all ultimately comes from God. So if everything you have and I have comes from God, just who do we think we are when we're proud because we're better than someone else at something? Perhaps especially when it's in terms of spiritual things. We rob God of the glory that's due to him alone. It's very wrong. It's also tragically unnecessary. Why do I say that? Because why do we feel we need to compete, even if perhaps just at times it's just in the levels of our own thinking? Why do we feel that desire to be seen to be better than we are? Surely it's because somehow we fear that if people thought worse of us, that we might lose out in some way. But in the gospel, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus, God has given himself to you. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that in Christ God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or as the father said to the older brother in the Lord Jesus parable of the prodigal son, all that is mine is yours. Friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're a child of God, and that's what the Father says to you, his child. The Father from heaven says, all that I have is yours. Scripture tells us that in Christ we are inheriting the world, ultimately a world fully restored, and in which we will see the glory of God. You see, if you're a child of God through faith in Christ, you're not going to miss out on anything of lasting importance just because people don't think as highly of you as you'd like them to. Just because you're not seen to be maybe best or maybe good or maybe right in whatever situation. So how tragic it is, friends, if we waste mental energy thinking proud thoughts when we compare ourselves to others, maybe with a sense of superiority, maybe with a sense of inferiority, when all we need to do, if we belong to Christ and know our sins forgiven and peace with God through his death, all we need to do is rest in the great love and lavish grace of God to us. How proud are you? It's hard to judge, isn't it? We often don't know our own hearts. But our pride can be tested by our attitudes towards other people. We see that from what the Lord Jesus does here. He wants to challenge the pride of his disciples. So verse 47, he took a child and put him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child, and we're to understand this as a young child, whoever receives this child receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, that is the Father. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that the level of our humility towards him can be tested by considering our attitudes towards others for his sake. And specifically our attitudes towards those who we perhaps don't feel will benefit us in any way. That's Christ's point in bringing a little child here. What gifts and abilities will this little child have that can help the disciples? How is receiving this little child going to be beneficial to the disciples? Well, looking at things outwardly, he isn't. That's the point. Some people are good at networking, aren't they? Good at developing relationships with people who they think are able to help them in some way. And in some contexts, for example, a work-based context, that might be part of your job. For the sake of the company you work for, you have to do networking. But when people take the time to develop relationships with others, when we do that seeking our own benefit, well, that can simply be a manifestation of selfishness and pride, can't it? But selfless humility is shown when we take the time to develop relationships that aren't obviously for our benefit. Relationships with, if I can put it like this, those we might think of as little people, the equivalent of a little child. I wonder if you call yourself a follower of Christ, does who you choose to relate to and spend time with show pride or humility? Do you prioritise spending time with those who are easier to relate to, or for whom you feel there's some benefit in you relating to them, or perhaps those who spending time with them makes you feel better about yourself? Or are you, for your Lord's sake, willing to invest in spending time with those where there doesn't seem to be any real benefit to you? And are you humble enough to believe that even those who maybe outwardly don't seem to offer much really can be a blessing to you, because actually we all lack in something and we can all benefit from any relationship with anyone in God's good hand? Or do you tend to think you don't really need relationships with others because actually you're okay by yourself? Friends, I thank God that as I look around the church here, there are so many who I know do, for example, give lots of time to others for the Lord's sake without expecting anything in return. And there will be so many other instances of that week by week that I don't know about. And I do see those who are humble enough to value relationships with those where it maybe doesn't seem that they can get that much from that relationship themselves. And I believe that such God works humility is present among us. But still it's right, isn't it, for us to challenge ourselves. Will you let your pride be challenged by the Lord Jesus? Secondly, let your petty-mindedness be challenged by the Lord Jesus. I'm going through these three episodes in order. There are some similarities in the attitudes that are being challenged. There's going to be some overlap. Secondly, let your petty-mindedness be challenged by the Lord Jesus. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Here is someone who's doing the same sort of things that the apostles are doing, and he's doing these things in Christ's name, but he's not one of them. And so John says we try to stop him because he does not follow with us. What's going on here? Well, because this other person who was doing the Lord's work was not doing that work with them, the disciples considered him to not be one of them, and so they wanted him to stop. A modern day equivalent, maybe Christians from a Baptist church doing some gospel outreach, telling others about the Lord Jesus, and they see others from a Presbyterian church or a Pentecostal church or an Anglican church telling others the same gospel, but because they're different, they want them to stop. That would perhaps be an equivalent. But verse 50, Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Yes, he's not with you, but he's doing the same work as you, says the Lord Jesus, so don't stop him. It's a similar attitude to the attitudes of Paul the Apostle. When he later wrote to the Christians in the church in Philippi, when Paul was in prison in Rome, and when he was in prison in Rome, there were others who weren't with Paul, and in some cases were trying to stir up trouble for Paul, who were also preaching the gospel of Christ. How did Paul respond to that? Did he get frustrated that others were preaching on his patch? No, he wrote Philippians 1 verse 15 to 18, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he writes, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Paul simply rejoiced that the gospel, the message of Christ and peace with God through him was being proclaimed, that God's work was being done, whoever was doing it and why ever they were doing it, which challenges the petty-mindedness of some Christians and perhaps the petty-mindedness of some of us. My guess is, friends, that none of us would openly try to stop other Christians from doing gospel work. I'm not here, friends, and I need to be clear on this. I'm not talking about those who call themselves Christians, who clearly don't believe what the Bible says and are preaching a false gospel that isn't in the Bible. I'm talking about those who are genuinely proclaiming the Christ of the Bible. My guess is that none of us would stop someone like that doing gospel work. But do we sometimes secretly hope that we'll have more success in our gospel outreach than they do in theirs? Here's a thought experiment for those of us who are Christians. I don't know if this is going to work, but I've decided I'm going to try. If you knew that there was going to be a great working of God's Spirit in a church in this area, or maybe in the wider UK, a great spiritual revival, many, many people coming to Christ, knowing a time of blessing from the hand of the Lord. If you knew that that was going to happen to a church, and you could choose the church, and maybe it's not allowed to be us, which church would you choose? My guess is that many of us would choose a church that's like the way we think churches should be. Or maybe we'd choose a church where we personally know and care for people in the church, maybe the pastor of the church, and we'd love them to know the Lord's blessing, and there's nothing wrong with that so far. But what if you're now told that this blessing is going to come upon a church? Now remember, again, this is a real church preaching the real message of Christ. A church that you don't think gets it right about a lot of matters. What if it's a church that you think is too worldly and too modern in its approach? What if it's a church that you think is too old-fashioned and fussy in its approach to things? What if it's a church that you don't think is just anywhere near active enough in evangelism? What if it's a church where you think the church leaders have made some really bad decisions? What if it's a charismatic church? What if it's a church that you used to be part of, but you've now left? Would you feel disappointed if you saw that the Lord was blessing that church, but not us? Would part of you think God has got it wrong? You want God to bless. You want God to work in great power by his Spirit in this land, but only, or at least mainly, through churches and Christians who do things the way you think it ought to be done. Friends, if such attitudes are present within us, we need to see that those are the attitudes that are being challenged by the Lord Jesus here. You may not try to stop these Christians and churches. You just don't, maybe you want God to bless them. You just don't want God to bless them quite as much as you want him to bless us or others. Because, to use John's words, they don't follow with us. Can I suggest those attitudes are perhaps more prevalent than they should be? Especially among those who have thought a lot about the Bible and thought carefully about what God says in the Bible about how churches should do things. I know that I have to be willing to challenge myself with that sort of attitude. I've known experienced Christians, even church pastors, who it seems that if ever you talk to them about a gospel minister who isn't quite on the same page as they are, and you speak about some element of success in that person's ministry, they'll very quickly tell you a couple of things that are wrong with that person's ministry. Maybe some of you here are thinking, I don't feel like that, or I don't know any Christians who seem to think like that. I don't see this petty-mindedness. Well, then praise God for that. My own view, and I may be wrong, is that probably such a view, at least in the expression of it, is less common in evangelical churches than maybe it was, for example, in the later part of the 20th century. There probably, again, my view, is less competitive petty-mindedness among those who are faithful to the gospel. But in some church circles and some believers' hearts, it is still present. And if that attitude is present in my heart or your heart, friends, we need to deal with that. We need to let the Lord Jesus challenge us. Will you let the Lord Jesus challenge any petty-mindedness in you? Because, friends, those Christians who are not against us or against the biblical gospel, ultimately they are for us, whatever differences there may be in the way they do things. We may not feel that we could in good conscience be part of their church. We may feel that some of the things they do is not biblical and creates some barriers to Christian fellowship with them. But ultimately, if we're on Christ's side, and they are, one day we'll be perfectly united with them in the glory of the new creation. And we need to remember that, friends, and banish any petty-mindedness that's within us. Will you hear the words of the Lord Jesus? The one who is not against you is for you. Thirdly, let your judgmentalism be challenged by the Lord Jesus. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus knows, as we saw last time in verse 44, that he's about to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to seize him, they're going to mistreat him, ultimately they're going to crucify him. But then in his crucifixion, he's going to pay for the sins of his people in his death, and God the Father's going to lift him up, and he's going to return to the throne of heaven. The Lord Jesus knows all this is going to happen, and he knows that this death must take place in Jerusalem. So he prepares to go there, verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But, verse 53, the people in this Samaritan village did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. The people of this Samaritan village wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't provide hospitality for him. They wouldn't let him stay there because he was going to Jerusalem. His face was set towards Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, Luke doesn't explain. I suggest it could mean one of two related things. That the Samaritans were the people of Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem and Judea. And as some of you will know, there was hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans had their own version of the Torah, the law of God. They rejected the Jewish place of worship in Jerusalem that God had established. They believed that God should be worshipped on a special mountain in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. So it may be that the issue here is they simply refused to give hospitality to Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem, which was the Jewish center of worship. He was a Jew going to Jerusalem. They didn't want to give him hospitality. Alternatively, it may be they rejected him because he was consciously going to Jerusalem to die to pay for the sins of his people. It may be that the issue wasn't that just he was someone passing through to Jerusalem, but they were rejecting the idea of a dying savior. Either way, the disciples saw that the people of this village were rejecting their Lord. And we read verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw it, James and John, well, John especially doesn't come off particularly well in these verses, does he? They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. James and John are outraged at the way people are treating their Lord, so they want the judgment of God to fall upon them. But Jesus rebukes them. That's not the attitude they should have. So friends, here we have a rebuke to judgmentalism. Looking down in judgment upon others, maybe those who reject Christ, maybe those who we feel just don't follow Christ as well as we do, and wanting ultimately judgment upon them. The Lord rebukes that approach. And again, we need to be rebuked where such judgmentalism is within our minds and hearts, friends. We need to be willing to hear the rebuke of the Lord Jesus. Friends, as I look at the evangelical Bible-believing Christian scene, and too often as I look at my own heart, I do see lurking judgmentalism. Sometimes there's an overlap, as I've said, with that petty-mindedness we've seen. Sometimes that sense of judgmentalism can be towards other Christians, others who love Christ. Maybe we think they're wrong on important doctrinal matters. Maybe we believe they haven't thought through the Bible clearly enough in certain areas. Maybe we think they've adopted too many of the sinful ways of the world around us. Maybe we just find their personalities great with us. They talk too much for us. They push themselves forward too much. They share their opinions too much. They don't say what they think enough, whatever it might be. And so while we may not express it outwardly, in our hearts there's an element of us sitting in judgment upon them. As I say, that can lead to the petty-mindedness we've already been warned about. But then often we can have a judgmental attitude towards our society, can't we? Now, let's be plain, friends. Those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, as we look around us, as we see the trends in our society over the last century, there is much to grieve us. The overall theological mindset of our society, into which each generation has indoctrinated successive generations, is that there is no evidence for the existence of God, and that even if God is there, he must be kept out of public discourse and from interfering with an individual's freedom to live as they choose. And friends, it's a lie. is a lie from the pit of hell. There is plenty of evidence for the existence of God, and evidence that the Bible reveals that God, and evidence that the God of the Bible cares about how people live in his world. Or consider simply how people use the name of God. I can still remember about 20 years ago, when I was in my first year of teaching, there was an experienced teacher who came in from outside to help new maths teachers like me with our professional development. And part of that was that on at least one occasion, I got to see her teach one of my classes, if you like, to see how it should be done. And she kept using the phrase God and oh my God when talking to the children. She was a very nice lady. I don't remember in any other way me doubting her professionalism. I'm sure she would never have used any other offensive term in the classroom, but she thought nothing of using the name of the living God, essentially as worthless, just a place filler. She wasn't setting out to be offensive, I'm sure, but the way people use God's name, doesn't it just show how low a view of God there is in our society? And then that low view of God, it overflows, doesn't it, into all the greed and the injustice and the sexual perversity of our society. And how our society treats the most vulnerable. Think about it. If a mother's carrying a child in her womb and she wants to keep the child, it's called a baby. And it's something to be cherished and protected at any cost. If she doesn't want it, the child is called a fetus at the same age after conception, and she's encouraged by many to see the child as an inconvenience that can just be discarded. Friends, we should be grieved by these things, and deeply so. These things are grievous to God, who made this world and all that's in it to be very good. And this is something some of us considered from Psalm 109 a few weeks ago in an evening service. There can come a time when it is right to pray that God will work in justice and bring down those who are against him and his good ways and those made in the image of God. But friends, even if we have to do that, and even when we see these things that are deeply wrong in our society, our attitude of heart should not be one of judgmentalism, but of brokenness. Because if you're a believer in Christ, is that because you of yourself are better or more worthy than those who aren't the people of God? No. 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 If you love God and want to work in his ways, why is that? Well, Scripture tells us we love because he first loved us. We love God and want to work in his ways because God set his love upon us, not for anything good in us. He set his love upon us when we were still rebel sinners against him. And in that love, he sent his only son to die to bring us back to himself. And so it's of God's mercy and love and grace that we are his people. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All of grace, all of God's mercy and kindness, so no one can boast. Friends, how we need to be clear on these things. If you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you've not committed your life to Christ, I hope you've understood becoming a Christian isn't in any way about you raising yourself up with God's help to a better way of living. The message of Christ isn't a divinely given self-improvement plan. No, the message of Christ is that we can never be good enough by ourselves for the infinitely perfect God. So far from it, we've sinned, we've fallen far short of his glory and his standard, and we've brought ourselves under God's judgment. But in great love, God was willing to send his only son to bear that judgment in our place in his death on the cross. In God's great love, God sent his own son so that if you will turn back to God, if you will trust Christ as your saviour, through knowing that he's borne that judgment that you deserved, you can be forgiven. You can be restored to God. And God, by his Spirit, will raise you up with Christ who rose from the dead. He will raise you up to newness of life, even eternal life. God will do that. It is God who saves. So if you come to Christ, there will never be any place for judgmentalism or boasting or believing you're superior to others, because it's God who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. All of the credit for your salvation will be from God in his grace through his Son. You will just always ever have been a needy sinner who God in his mercy has saved through his Son. And so how those of us who in God's mercy have come to Christ need to remain clear on these things, don't we, friends? We need to remind ourselves of these things. Are you? And you know your mind and your heart even when things aren't expressed outwardly. Are you a judgmental person? Even if you'd never expressed things like James and John wanting fire to come down from heaven upon anyone, Do you often get frustrated by or just think little of others? Whether it be non-Christians you personally know, maybe on national politicians, maybe other Christians in the church. If so, will you remind yourself, anything good in us, friends, anything good in you, is only there ultimately because of the grace of God. You're only alive now because of the grace of God. And your position as a Christian and any progress you may have made in the Christian life, yes, you've worked, but it's all down to God and the working of His Spirit in you. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, God works in us to work and to will for His good pleasure. It starts with God's work in us. So will you remind yourself of these things? Will you remind yourself of the astonishing kindness of God to you, a sinner? And will you let that break you down to smash your pride? So that instead of being judgmental towards those who maybe just don't see things as clearly as you think you do, or towards those who reject Christ, you love them, you value them, you're kind to them, you seek to hold out Christ to them. Let me seek to bring what I say to a close. Let me say three things. First, let me speak to any here, again, who aren't believers in Christ, aren't followers or disciples of the Lord Jesus. Quite a lot of what I've said today has been addressed to those of us who are followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus, because that's who the Lord Jesus has been addressing here, isn't it? He's addressing those who are His disciples. But the challenges of this come to you as well, even if you've not come to Christ. The Lord Jesus lovingly challenges you through His word, because at the heart of the challenge to the disciples here is the need for humility. Humility before the Lord and before others. And actually, that's where the Christian life starts as well as how it continues. It starts with you humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus, recognizing you can't earn a place among the people of God by your own efforts. You can't measure yourself against others when you've fallen short of the glory of God, your Maker. And so you need to recognize that you humbly are in need of God's grace and of the salvation and restoration that comes through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus started His famous Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you're to be part of God's kingdom, it needs to begin with you humbly asking God to have mercy upon you and to save you through His Son Jesus and His work, His sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. Will you humble yourself to do that, to seek the salvation that God is ever willing to give? And then to those of us who are believers, well, the challenge is in essence the same. The antidote to pride and petty mindedness and judgmentalism is for us to humbly remember we only ever are what we are by the grace of God. By myself, I am a sinful, fallen person in need of mercy, in need of a great Saviour. And God in His grace has given such a great Saviour, the Lord Jesus. If I truly remember that, how can I be proud? How can I be petty minded? How can I be judgmental towards others? Well, you take the time to remind yourself of what God in His magnificent grace has done and humble yourself before Him. And then finally, there's a word to us as a church together. What kind of church do we want to be? Well, we need to be a gospel-preaching church. People need to hear the gospel so they can come to Christ and be saved and brought to peace with God. And we need to be a church where we seek outwardly to obey all the things that God commands His people and His churches to do in the Bible. Perhaps we want to be a church where we're growing in numbers who are being reached by the gospel. Friends, all of those things are good things to desire, aren't they? But all of those things can be true of a church without God's people having the inner humility before the Lord and before each other that is to be the great hallmark of truly gospel-believing Christians. Friends, let's make it our desire and our prayer that God in His grace will help us to walk in humility before Him. Not proud, not petty-minded, not judgmental, but humble, grateful children of God walking together in His good ways for His glory. Amen.